Our text this morning is Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, as Craig alluded to, we're going to be considering the temptation of Jesus, or what I've called the showdown in the desert. I'm often asked if I am any relation to Aaron Burr. You know this name from history? I'm assuming many of you do. Aaron Burr was the nation's third vice president, served under Thomas Jefferson. But of course, he is most known for his duel with Alexander Hamilton. History tells us that Aaron Burr was known for his bravery and his strong abilities, but he was criticized, even by George Washington himself, for his lack of tact. He was your bull in the china shop. He didn't have a good way with people. Aaron Burr had lost a close race for governor of New York, and he was convinced that Alexander Hamilton had sabotaged his election attempt. And he accused Alexander Hamilton of a smear campaign, and he demanded that Alexander Hamilton recant all the nasty things that he had said about him. And when Alexander Hamilton refused, of course, Aaron Burr challenged him to a duel, and Hamilton was shot and killed in that showdown. I'm no relation to Aaron Burr, so you're waiting for the big ending, right? No relation whatsoever. But it did bring to mind this confrontation, this kind of clash, right? I was thinking about it this week, too, with the federal shutdown and what has been billed as a sort of showdown between President Trump and Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi. I'm sure it's not maybe quite that simple, but we get the picture, right? Here's two sides sort of pitted against one another. Who is going to prevail? So with that, let's look at Luke chapter 4, beginning here in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. So Jesus had just been baptized by John in the Jordan River. The text here even reminds us of that, right? Verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. So he's coming from that great scene where the Spirit of God descended on him in power, and God the Father spoke with authority and pronounced his affirmation over his Son, right? Here was this great scene. Jesus was identified at that baptism as the Son of God. And now, immediately, he was going to be put to the test. He was led out into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Twice, the devil says, if you are the Son of God, right? So he's foreseen this issue. He's pressing the issue. Jesus is here under duress. He has been without food for 40 days. We're told, of course, that he was hungry. A tremendous statement here of his humanity. He didn't approach this as God. He was experiencing this as a human. The wilderness setting and the three quotes here, which are all from the book of Deuteronomy, are all meant to point us back to Israel and their wilderness wanderings and their testing in the wilderness. Like Israel, Israel had been brought up out of Egypt, right, but failed to trust God in the wilderness. And like Israel, Jesus had been brought out of Egypt. Remember, he was taken there to be protected and then brought out of Egypt when he came back to Israel to begin his ministry. But unlike Israel, Jesus prevailed when tested in the wilderness. He showed himself to be the faithful Son of God. We notice here the text points out that it was the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness for this temptation experience. The devil did not catch Jesus off guard, was not able to pull one over on him, but rather this whole process is initiated by God himself to bring Jesus out into the wilderness for this important test. My mind went to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was gathered there with his disciples. You remember they kept falling asleep, right? And he kept calling them to prayer. And then after three times, he says, we must be up and going. My betrayer is here. And he knew that Judas was going to come and betray him. And I love how the text unfolds. Jesus didn't just sit there waiting for Judas to come. No, Jesus gathers his disciples and they walk out to the entry of the Garden of Gethsemane to meet Judas. I love that. Jesus offers himself freely. He wasn't trapped. And we see something similar here in this temptation scene, that he strides off to encounter the devil under the direction of the Spirit of God. But as we think about this temptation scene, it does seem a bit odd. It is not the normal scenario for temptation, at least not as we normally experience temptation. These are not the types of things that we are generally tempted with. We're tempted to overeat, to think impure thoughts, to covet what isn't ours, to be angry when we're inconvenienced. But Jesus is tempted here to change a stone into bread. I was tempted this week to do this, but I restrained myself, right? I mean, what is going on here? What kind of a temptation is this? What was really at stake here? What was taking place? I would suggest to you that hanging in the balance here was our salvation. You see, Jesus was not just simply being tempted to sin morally. Jesus was being tempted to abort his mission. He had voluntarily laid aside his glory and his divine power and taken on human flesh so that he might bear our sins, the sins of humanity, on the cross. Any miracles that Jesus performed would be performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is staring down a very difficult road, a road that is going to end at the cross. And Satan offers a shortcut. With each temptation, Satan was enticing Jesus to take the glory and avoid the cross, to embrace the perks, and avoid the pain. This is what was going on here. Would Jesus carry through on his mission? Would he go to the cross? Or would he pick his glory back up and go back to the right hand of the Father? And is it any wonder that Satan is opposed to Jesus' mission in such a persistent way? Over and over again, he's trying to detract him, move him away from the path of the cross. Is it any wonder? Here is Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, that's Satan, between Satan and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a curse that is pronounced against Satan, against the devil, against the serpent, there in the Garden of Eden. And this curse says that one of the descendants of Eve will bring about his destruction. So the people of Israel were tracking very closely the line of the Messiah, looking to see when God would send his deliverer. And guess who else was watching that line very carefully? You guessed it, the serpent, Satan, the devil. Because he knows that the Messiah, the descendant of Eve, would bring about his destruction. We have a great meta-narrative, a great account that's captured for us in Revelation chapter 12. We won't turn there, but the scene is kind of just captures the flow of redemptive history and what God is doing in the world. And you have a woman pictured there, and she is in agony. She is giving birth. And that woman represents Israel. And the child to be born is Jesus, is the Messiah. And we're told there that Satan is trying to destroy that child. And when the child is taken away and he can no longer get to the child, then he tries to destroy the woman. But when she is protected, he turns his attention to the woman's other offspring. That is the followers of Jesus. And we see there in that little picture in Revelation 12 why Satan is so opposed to the cross. He is so opposed to the gospel. He's so opposed to the people of God and to the church. And certainly that surfaces in an unmistakable way here in Luke chapter 4 in the temptation of Jesus. I would suggest to you that the primary importance of this text is to demonstrate Jesus' identity as the faithful Son of God. He's the one who prevailed in the face of temptation. Again, identified as the Son of God in the baptism scene, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but tested in the wilderness by Satan and proven to be the true and faithful Son of God who would carry out the will of the Father, would accomplish the salvation of the world. Jesus accomplished what Adam and the nation of Israel had not. Notice how the account ends here in verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Luke's the only one that tells us this. A number of the Gospels tell us about Jesus' temptation, but Luke includes this little footnote that it wasn't over. That this was just the first of what would be other seasons of temptation, right? When Jesus would be tempted to abort his mission. I'm thinking specifically of the Garden of Gethsemane again, where Jesus is there. The cross is in view, right? He knows that in just a few hours he's going to be arrested and tried and crucified, and he's there in the garden, and the text says that he's sweating drops of blood. He is under such intense pressure. And he says, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, if there's any way that we could get through this and I don't have to drink this, nevertheless, not my will, Father, but yours be done, right? There's another scene where Jesus is under such pressure and understands the great cost of redemption, and yet commits himself to following through. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you should be moved with gratitude when you consider Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. When we think about the fact that he was given every opportunity to bail, but he went to the cross because of his love for us and because of his obedience to the Father. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you ought to be moved as well to think of the extreme lengths to which God went to provide salvation, even to the point of sending his own Son. We see here in this the seriousness of sin. There was no other way for humanity to be saved apart from Christ embracing his mission as the Son of God and going to the cross. I pray that if you're here apart from Christ today, if you've never acknowledged your sin and looked to him with desperate humility, that today would be the day you turn in simple faith and experience his salvation. Well, that's the point here. Stated briefly, that's the point. Jesus resisted the temptation to abandon salvation and instead set his face to the cross. Of course, in addition to what's going on in redemptive history, Jesus models for us how to navigate temptation. And I want to spend a few moments here, the moments we have remaining, to consider what we might learn from Jesus' temptation experience. In one sense, Jesus' temptation was very unique, right? We don't go through that. We're not tempted to turn a stone into bread. But there's another sense in which we are meant to see a certain solidarity with Jesus in his temptation. The writer to the Hebrews says it like this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And I think even the text here points to a range. It says there at the end that when the devil had ended every temptation, that there was sort of an array of temptations here in these just three episodes, and yet so much captured here that is true to the human experience. So based on Jesus' example, I'd like to highlight several lessons that would help us respond to temptation when it arrives. Number one, we should recognize that God allows testing in our lives. We should recognize that God allows testing or allows temptation in our lives. Yes, we have Satan at work in this text, but it is God, is it not, who initiates this encounter? He puts Jesus forward to be tested and proved. And this is a pattern that we see in the life of Job as well. Job, as we know, endured unthinkable hardship and suffering at the hands of Satan. But when we go back and look at that text, we find that it was God who said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Here is Job, a godly man, and God draws Satan's attention to Job. You see, God was involved in that process. It was God who said, "Satan, this is what you can do to Job, and this is what you cannot do." It was God who put those boundaries in place, right? And behind Satan's activity, we have God's sovereignty. And that should be a great encouragement to us in the context of temptation and struggle. Paul, many of you are familiar with the text in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what it was. Paul had some physical ailment, something that caused him a great deal of grief. He felt that it was probably a limitation on his ministry. Maybe he thought he could be so much more effective if God would remove this physical ailment. And as a matter of fact, he calls it a messenger of Satan. This pain is from Satan. And yet, the text says that he prayed three times to the Lord to take it away. Isn't that interesting? He recognizes all pain, all evil, all brokenness is of Satan. And yet at the same time, he recognizes that it's God who has allowed it to remain. That God could take it away, regardless of what Satan desired. So you see that tension there between the activity of Satan and yet the underlying sovereignty of God. And I think as we encounter temptation, that should be something that gives us great encouragement. Even when Satan is at work carrying out some evil, we can be confident that God is at work behind the scenes carrying out an even greater good. We should not be disillusioned or feel that God has abandoned us when we encounter difficulty. Like a loving parent, God allows us to endure hardship for our good and for His higher purposes. We were talking this morning, Sophia and Emma had a little tech glitch during both services today. The first one was a little even more pronounced and could have kind of shaken them all, but they did a great job of kind of just working through it. Sometimes as parents, right, we like to kind of protect our kids a little bit. But I just found myself thinking that those kinds of experiences help groom their character, don't they? Here's a couple of young students that are committed to serving, do a great job, and those kinds of experiences are just going to make them more prepared for what God has for them down the road. And God certainly, in His relationship with us, knows more about what we need in our character than we do. And He's willing to allow us to experience hardship for a higher purpose. I wonder, are there some things that you've been resisting or avoiding, some hard things out in front of you that you find yourself trying to get away from, right? Is it possible that the Spirit of God has led you into a wilderness season for purposes of testing you? Ever thought that maybe that difficult job or that physical ailment might be an opportunity for you to show your fidelity to God, to show yourself faithful even in the midst of hardship? Maybe God's doing something there that you can't see. But we never attribute evil or pain to God, but we do again recognize that God is at work in the activity of Satan. He is bringing those things to pass for His purposes. So we should recognize that God allows testing in our lives. Number two, we should be mindful of Satan and his strategies. We should be mindful of Satan and his strategies. The devil is real, active, and skilled. He is not God's arch enemy. So there's where our little analogy with Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton breaks down. These are two sort of equals, right, facing off with their weapons. Satan is not God's equal. Satan is a finite creature. He cannot be everywhere at once. He is not all-knowing, right? However, he is crafty and subtle and strategic. Matter of fact, there in Genesis 3, we read that he was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. That means he's more crafty than you and more crafty than me. So we ought to be aware of his strategies. Paul talks about this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that we are not unaware of his designs or his schemes or his strategies. He writes that to the church. He says, we're aware of how Satan works. We ought to be aware of how Satan works, right? It's something that we ought to give attention to. We ought to be mindful of this. And a number of passages that just draw out some of Satan's various strategies. We know that Satan seeks to get a foothold in our lives through unresolved anger and bitterness. Ephesians 4, verse 27, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, Do not give the devil, do not give Satan a foothold. A little inroad, right? Something subtle, not frontal attack, but side door into your heart. By not dealing with anger and frustration. Oh, we know that Satan is the great accuser who causes us to doubt God's love. After you've done that again and you think God's going to forgive you, you think God could use you in that ministry after the week that you've had, right? This is how Satan works, to accuse us, to cause us to be defeated by fear. He seeks to shake or sift our faith. Jesus said this to Peter, that Satan desires to sift you. And I would suggest to you, Satan did sift him. Pretty violently, right? In that whole betrayal episode. I mean, Peter is overwhelmed with grief. Fortunately, Jesus said, I'm going to sustain you, though. I'm going to protect you. But Satan would seek to shake our faith. Satan steals away the word of God to keep it from penetrating the heart. We have that great scene with the parable of the soils where some of the seed falls on the hard soil and the bird comes and plucks it up before it can penetrate the soil. That's Satan, as Jesus gives his explanation. He says that bird is Satan who comes and likes to pluck away and remove the word of God out of our lives so that it can't do its work. He disguises himself as an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11. He is opportunistic, prowling as a lion, looking for an opportunity to pounce, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we could go on and on. Certainly, Satan's strategies are evident in this particular passage, in this encounter with Jesus. He approaches Jesus during a period of physical weakness. He crafts a series of temptations. Each of his temptations involves an element of truth. Satan appeals to base physical appetites. That's the first wave. He asks Jesus after 40 days without food to turn that stone into bread. Tempted a hungry Jesus to make some food for himself. Certainly this could be consistent with many of the temptations that we face, whether it be in the area of food or sex or alcohol or marijuana or any attempt to seek satisfaction outside of what God has provided for us. See here, Satan appeals to the deep longings of the soul, tempted Jesus with the opportunity to have authority and power. Gives him some vision of all the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give these things to you and all of their glory if you but worship me, right? Appeals to the longing for fame and prosperity and ease. I mean, the reality is Jesus was going to rule over all these kingdoms anyways, right? But only after the cross would he be seated at the right hand of the Father. It was for the joy set before him, right, that he endured the cross. But there's that thing of the cross in the middle. And Satan again tempting him to take a path of least resistance to get the glory and avoid the pain. Satan expresses at least a partial truth here. He's not the owner of the world, but he was prince in the power of the air, and he offers Jesus the opportunity to avoid the cross. Satan appeals to religious pride there in that final episode. He appealed to God's power and Jesus' piety. After being bested by the scriptures in the first two temptations, Satan here in this third temptation actually uses scripture himself. He quotes God's word. It says, God will protect the Son of Man. He will send his angels. According to the scriptures, he will send his angels to protect you if you are the Son of God. And so throw yourself over the edge of this great pinnacle and allow those angels to catch you Take God at his word. Seemingly a very pious temptation. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. When the people quarreled and tested God in the wilderness, God had already delivered them out of Egypt, parted the waters of the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh's army, and provided manna from heaven for a million people. But even after all of that, Israel tested the Lord and said, "Is the Lord among us?" They had a brief season without water, and they began to question if God was really who he said he was. And Jesus, in a very different pattern, refuses to put God to the test. We see this array of temptations, Satan's strategies, tailor-made for each individual. I had a friend, Dorte, I've mentioned it before, he's an African friend from Benin, West Africa, and he used to say, if you don't do history, history will do you. And I say to you today, if you don't do Satan, he will do you. If you are not aware of his strategies, if you are not understanding of how temptation works, then you will pay for it, right? We are called upon to resist the devil, to oppose or push back when under pressure. We are not masochists. We don't take some morbid pleasure in pain, but we are not hedonists either. We don't pursue pleasure. Instead, we follow God's commands, regardless of whether they're easy or hard. Again, Satan here always trying to divert us away from the cross, always trying to push us down a path of least resistance. We are called to walk in obedience to God and walk in faith and not give way to those temptations. Finally, we should counter temptation with God's truth. Mention that the devil always employs an element of truth, but he twists it and distorts it for his own purposes. We see that certainly in the Garden of Eden, don't we? He comes to Eve and says, "Did God say that you really are not to eat any of the trees, eat from any of the trees in the garden?" Well, God had said they could eat from all the trees of the garden. It's just one tree that they were not to eat from. But Satan, again, planted a seed of doubt. And that is certainly his strategy today. Satan is well aware of God's word. He is conversant in the scriptures, albeit to distort them for his own purposes. We see Jesus consistently quoting scripture to refute and resist the devil. Every superhero, I'm told, has a weakness. Of course, for Superman, it was kryptonite, right? Well, for Satan, his kryptonite is scripture. And do you have patterns developed to remain grounded in God's truth? Satan knows the Bible. Do you? What passages of scripture do you need to memorize and meditate on to be able to resist Satan's temptation in your life? So here's this great showdown in the desert. And Jesus, unlike Adam or the nation of Israel, prevailed against the devil. He showed himself to be the true Son of God. He persisted in his mission to the cross to achieve the salvation of humanity. And as the great human representative, he shows us how to respond to the strategies of the devil.